four specific things that they suffer. The first is, he says, they were publicly exposed to abuse or insults. He doesn't just mean they were out in public and people gave them a hard time for being Christians. The language he uses is the language of being taken into a public space, like a town square, into the theatre, into the stadium, and having people mock their Christian faith. It's the kind of thing you see in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, in the situation in Ephesus, things get out of hand, as they do in Ephesus, and they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the stadium, and they yell for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's an attempt to publicly shame them and to make them, to break their will. To the Hebrews, knows that the people he's writing to have suffered the same kind of thing. He also says they were publicly exposed to persecution or to sufferings. Not only was a stadium or a theater a place where you'd bring people to insult them to try and break their will, but it was a place for floggings, for beatings, and for execution. Thirdly, he says they were imprisoned, and so they weren't to sympathize, to stand side by side with those who were also imprisoned. Under Roman law, you weren't really meant to imprison people as a form of punishment. In their mind, that wasn't really a punishment. That was just something you did till you got to a trial. But as things go, sometimes people thought, well, if I just leave you in prison for long enough, you will give up being a Christian. And fourthly, he talks here about the confiscation of their property. Taking away all their worldly goods. These are the kinds of things that Christians faced because of their Christian faith. One of the reasons they might have done so is because of this issue of offering sacrifice, honoring the emperor as a god. Another issue is that Christians, they like to meet together every Sunday, which to us seems like, that's great, we should do that. In the Roman mindset, and if you met together in an unauthorized association, probably you're up to no good. And so if you met together weekly in some kind of unauthorized gathering, probably you were plotting revolution or some kind of sedition. And so since Christians weren't Jews, they didn't have that kind of protection of the law, Christians were liable to be seen as traitors. That's one of the reasons I think the writer to the Hebrews says, do not give up the habit of meeting together. He's not just saying, don't be lazy, go to church on Sundays. He's writing to people who would think every week, if I go along to this meeting, the secret police might come and take me away. Revelation is written into the same kind of situation. It's not our situation. It might become our situation. It might not. I don't know what the future holds for Australia, for our lives. But it certainly is the situation in some parts of the world and in many parts of the world throughout history that Christians have faced this kind of difficulty in persevering for Christ. And so Revelation is a book that is very timely for those Christians. It speaks to that generation, but it speaks to all generations. How will we persevere in the Christian faith, knowing that we live in a world more or less opposed to Jesus? Sometimes more, sometimes less. Open up to Revelation 1. Let's see how John opens up this letter. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's a revelation. That is, it's a message not just from John, it's a message from Jesus Christ through an angel to John for the church. For the seven churches. Hopefully you got that right in the trivia. Could at least name three of them. But in terms of the seven churches, they represent the whole church. It's a message for the whole church. And it's a message about what must soon take place, which is It's a way of talking about the end times. The Revelation depicts the whole end times, from Jesus' first coming to whenever he returns again, we're in the end times. And there's a promise, a blessing for those who read it. Do you want to? Sure. I can tell you're having difficulties. That's much better. Yeah, there's a blessing for those who read this book, those who read it and those who listen to it, because in those days you didn't get a book from the bookshop and go home and read by yourself unless you were fairly wealthy. You would receive a book or a scroll and you would gather together with other people and you'd read it together. There's a blessing for us. There's a blessing for us if we hear and obey the things written in this book. John goes on. From John, to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is still to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests, serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Again, right from the start, we're given this grand picture of Jesus. He's the faithful witness. And that's one of the themes that's going to run right through this book. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and as the faithful witness, he is our example for faithful witness, faithful testimony to Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the first from the dead, and he's the example of what the resurrection looks like, and he shows that because Jesus is raised from the dead, the rest of us will follow. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. As we've heard in Daniel, as we've seen in 1 Peter, the King of Kings is God. Whatever claim to power there is, it's superseded by the claim of Jesus. But he's also the one who loves us and has set us free at the cost of his own blood. This mighty Jesus Christ, this resurrected ruler of the Lord, is the one who has saved us by his death. And in verse 6, he has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests. Again, that same language from 1 Peter, the same language from Exodus. He has made a people who are to be holy and are to live under his rule, and through us, his rule, his kingdom comes on earth. Throughout this book, then, we see, what does it mean for Jesus to be the faithful witness? How is he the King of the earth? And what will it mean for us to be faithful witnesses to him? Fast forward to chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, many churches never get to chapter 4 because they run sermon series in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4 is a wonderful scene of the throne room of God and the majesty of God as he rules all creation. And then chapter 5 shifts focus and brings in the figure of the Lamb. I'm going to read from verse 1, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So I began weeping bitterly, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The scroll seems, as you read through the rest of the book, seems to symbolize a couple of things overlaid. One is the plan of God throughout history. How is history going to unfold? Particularly, how is God going to unfold history? What is God's plan for history? And it's kind of imagery here also seems to pick up the idea of a will or a testament. What is the will of God? What is the promise of God, and how is that going to be executed in the world?
And that's why John, when he sees this, is deeply moved that no one is worthy to open the scroll. This mystery of how God's going to work in the world and who is the one who's going to execute God's will and bring about the fulfillment of his promises, no one's there to do it. And you can imagine John, in a sense, looking around. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll. Who can execute God's plan? Who can bring about the fulfillment of his promises? Who will reveal these mysteries? Then in verse 5, one of the elders speaks and says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. This language, the language of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, it's Messiah language and it's military language. And you see parallels in other messianic literature. It comes out of the Old Testament, this image of the great conquering king who will redeem Israel and establish God's nation. And so John hears the voice saying, look, this is what you need to look out for. Look for the Messiah. Look for the mighty warrior. Look for the victor. He has conquered, therefore he is worthy. But then in verse 6, what does it say? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John hears a voice saying, look, the Lion, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. There's this play here between what John hears and what he sees. And in our next passage, we'll see the very same thing. There's a tension between the two, and it's saying, okay, who is the Lion? Who is the great warrior? Actually, it's the Lamb. Right through this book, there's all sorts of military language, language of conflict, language of warfare. And John, he's subverting it. He's saying, the way that God achieves his purposes is not through military conquest, not through a new Israelite nation and great warriors and an army, but it's through Jesus as the Lamb. That's why the emphasis here, looking as if it was slain, because the Lamb was slain. At the cross, Jesus died. That's how Jesus has conquered. That's how Jesus has won. That's why Jesus is victorious, and that's why Jesus is worthy to execute the fulfillment of God's plan. And so the passage goes on. Verse 8. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The Lamb takes the scroll, and then the 24 elders, in my view it's a symbol representing God's people, Old and New Testaments, they fell down before the Lamb, that is, they worship the Lamb. And they sing a new song in verse 9. New song is kind of this, it's not a code word, but it's a phrase throughout the Old Testament. You sing a new song when God wins a new victory. And so a new song is a victory song. And here the victory song is that the Lamb is worthy because he was slain, and because in being slain, he purchased for God people. People from every tribe, people from every language, people from every nation. He has redeemed people by his death, brought them together as a new people of God, thus fulfilling the promises of God, and he's made them to be a new kingdom, a kingdom and priest to serve God forever. Here's a picture of what has already happened and a picture of where things are going. For Christians then and for Christians now, we're reminded that Jesus has already conquered through his death. And Jesus is fulfilling his purpose now through the church. And that ultimate purpose is that we should serve and worship God forever and ever. Turn forward to chapter 7. If I give you a page number, that will be useless. Chapter 7, I'm going to pick up from verse 4. And again, we see this contrast between what John hears in this part of the vision and then what he sees. Verse 4, "Now I heard the number of those who were marked with the seal, 144,000, sealed from all the tribes of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After these things I looked, and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands." So first you get what John hears, and John hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000, the complete number of God's people, but it's symbolic. Very thankful for that. Among Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a belief that the 144,000 are the special first rank people, and that quota has been filled, and if you're a Jehovah's Witness now, you're just second rank. That's not how we understand this. It's a symbolic number. The 12 tribes of Israel, and there's some weird things going on with this particular list of tribes, but you can ask me about that later. Here is the full number of God's people, and the way it's listed out here is it's a census. And so in the Old Testament, a census is for military purposes. You don't number everybody, you just number fighting men. And so here is God's army. And so John hears about God's army, the full number of God's people, and the restoration of the lost tribes is one of the themes here. But then when he looks, what does he see? He sees an enormous crowd that no one could number, an international crowd from all nations. How is God constituting his people? How is God bringing together his army? It's a countless number from every nation. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes with palm branches in their hands. Both those things are symbols of victory. And so they shout a victory song. Verse 10, they were shouting out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation here overlaps with the meaning of victory. Victory belongs to our God. Salvation, rescue. He has rescued us. And it belongs not just to God, but to God and to the Lamb. All the way through this book, God and the Lamb are associated to make clear that Jesus is God. He is worshipped as God. He is treated as God. But he's never confused with the Father. So they worship God. They praise God for his victory. Then come down to verse 13. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These dressed in long white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' So I said to him, 'My Lord, you know the answer.'" I don't think there's a lot of humor in the book of Revelation, but this to me seems a bit funny. Why is the elder asking John who they are? And John just says, "Well, you know the answer. Why are you asking me?" Anyway, he goes on. "Then he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple, and the one seated on the throne will shelter them.'" These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Or the great persecution. Again, in my view, this isn't a special class of Christians, but a picture of the representation of God's people throughout the time of the church till whenever Jesus returns. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, how have they got white robes? How have they put on victory robes? They've been purified. They've been purified through the blood of Jesus. They've been purified through being united with Jesus' death. That's how we become God's people, and that's how we participate in God's war. But the nature of our participation in God's war throughout the book of Revelation is ironic. He uses all this military language, but he's continually undercutting the military tones of it. And so if you come forward again to chapter 12, we see exactly how Christians conquer. Chapter 12, I'm going to read from verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down." Again, it's a hymn, a song that celebrates victory. The salvation and power and kingdom of our God have come. The power, the authority of Christ has come. God's kingdom has begun. How has it begun? It's begun because the accuser has been cast down. Throughout this chapter, if you look, you'll see the accuser is clearly Satan, the one who stands and accuses Christians of their sins. He's been cast down and defeated. But verse 11 shifts and talks about how do our brothers and sisters, that is, how do Christian believers like you and I, how do we defeat Satan? "But they overcame him," that is, they conquered him, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die." Three things put together here. Firstly, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, their victory was not in themselves, was not in anything they did. It wasn't because they were smart, it wasn't because they were particularly holy, it wasn't because they lived perfect lives, it was because of Jesus' death. Jesus' victory is the basis for our victory. There is no other basis for victory in the Christian life except Jesus' victory. And so as we are united in his death, we are united in his victory over sin. And if we are united in his victory over sin, there is no more accusation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. But then the second thing shows how is that lived out in their lives. By the word of their testimony. That is, through their lives, through their words, their speech, and their deeds, they showed that they were faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. They showed day by day their loyalty, their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they did not give it up. That's why the end of this verse says they did not love their lives so much they were afraid to die. Yesterday I was talking about imitating Jesus and how 1 Peter calls us to imitate Jesus precisely at the fact of Jesus' death. Jesus' death is the pattern for our lives. But death is not exalted in that sense. That is, there's nothing special about dying as a Christian. There's nothing like we're all Christians here, and if we all drink some poison Kool-Aid, that won't get us into heaven any better. It's the fact that they were faithful to the point of death. The nature of our following Jesus to the cross puts the focus on our faithfulness, not on the death. But the reality of our world is that many times, for many Christians, for many brothers and sisters, even today, faithfulness will lead to death. And so what John is calling us to through this book is to say, be faithful and be committed now, knowing that it could mean your death. If you don't begin with that kind of determination, if you don't continue with that kind of determination, then all these things that I was talking about at the start, the pressures of those around us, social pressures, political pressures, legal pressures, physical suffering, threats, they will bear upon us and cause us to give up the testimony of Jesus. But knowing that Jesus has already conquered, knowing that Jesus was the faithful witness, we are called to be faithful witnesses to him, and so we conquer by his blood, and that victory is shown through our testimony. Let's fast forward to chapter 19. I really like chapter 19. One of my favorite bands is Coheed and Cambria. Are there any Coheed and Cambria fans here? Has anyone ever heard of Coheed and Cambria? Oh man, no one ever has. Coheed and Cambria are a post-progressive punk band from the US. And up until recently, you don't know what that means, do you? Up until recently, all their albums were concept albums linked to this kind of sci-fi saga. And there's all this kind of weird stuff going on. And it's very apocalyptic in some ways. I think that's what's going on in many parts of John. It's this kind of weird visions. But it's the artistic. You're not meant to analyze every verse and say, where does this come from? Where does that come from? Well, the answer is always the Old Testament. You're meant to just kind of soak it in and take in the big picture and take in the image and take in the vision. And, you know, when you get to 19, really that's what's going on. I'm going to pick up from verse 11 in particular. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on it that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. See, this is kind of, you know, fantasy art, heavy metal. You can see in the 80s someone have a picture of this up on their wall. It's a picture of Jesus coming as the judge. He's on a white horse. Again, it's a symbol of victory, but also a symbol of purity. And the depiction in 11 and 12, they're all images of his justice. He comes with justice and judges with justice and makes war with justice. And for those who are against him, for those who have rebelled against him and not repented, it's a terrifying image, a devastating image. In verse 14, the armies of heaven were following with him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Back in verse 8, talks about the bride and the people dressed in fine linen as the righteous acts of God's holy people. There's some debate in 14 whether the armies of heaven are talking about angels or about God's people. I think because of this fine linen, white and clean, it's connecting us to earlier on, the bride, which is God's people, the church, and connecting us back to that passage in chapter 7, God's people as an army. And yet we come out and we associate with Jesus and we're dressed and we've been purified through Jesus' death, and our righteous acts, that is living for Jesus in this world, are our adornment. But we don't really have any part to play in this battle. So you read on verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the place where you expect to be a sword, that is on the robe, on the thigh, there's just a name. There's no sword there. Jesus doesn't come to contest a battle. In the place of a weapon, in the place of a sword, is the authority that he has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the same title that God lays claim to back in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Emperor of Rome is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he does have a sword, doesn't he? In verse 15. But it's a weird kind of sword because it's coming out of his mouth. What on earth does that mean? I take it that it means that Jesus Christ does not come to contest a battle in the sense that the outcome is in any doubt, but he comes to conquer and judge by the power of his word alone. His authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that he will just pronounce judgment and it will come to be. Just as the power of God, right back in Genesis 1, commands things to be, and so they come into existence. And so it is down in verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. between verse 19 and 20, there's no picture of a battle. There's no great epic 3-hour Lord of the Rings battle scene here. There is just the declaration that the enemies of God, the beast, the false prophet, symbols for governments of this world and religious structures in opposition to God, they're just captured and defeated and punished and destroyed. John is emphasizing for us in graphic but also very restrained imagery that there is no question about what will happen at the end of time. There is no question about who's going to emerge the victor. And so as we find ourselves in the midst of the conflict of everyday life, as we find ourselves in the midst of struggling to work out what it means to live as a Christian, as we struggle to move beyond the immediate and the day-to-day and think, where is everything going? What will happen at the end of time? John says very clearly, Jesus wins. And he restores justice. He destroys his enemies. And those who want to conquer with him, those who want to share in the hope that he offers, must commit themselves now to a faithful witness following Jesus' death. Chapter 21, the great vision of the new hope that we have. Chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." You and I live now in the old order, a world marked by the taint of sin, a world marked by rebellion against God, a world marked by grief and suffering and death. And the whole story of the Bible is, how will the old order of things pass away? How will God restore and renew creation? How will God call people back to himself? Here at the end is the great hope that we long for, the new heaven and the new earth, God's people as the new Jerusalem, the new bride, God dwelling with us forever, and all the evil and all the suffering of this world undone. These are the things that God spoke through John to sustain his people 2,000 years ago. These are the things that we need to hear today to sustain us, to call us to faithfulness. These are the things that will help us to swim against the tide, to remain faithful. Whether death comes in a short time through persecution, whether death comes at a long time in our old age, death will come. But life will come for those who have trusted in the death of the Lamb. Let's trust and follow him. Amen.